First thing I want to correct, if you look in your programs, it says my name is Jim Gilbert, and it is not. And Jim Gilbert was here last year, and I guess they just didn't know how to spell Newsom. They just could have went with nuisance. That's what most people call me. So anyway, yeah, I've been here. This is my fifth time out to San Diego. I came in 2006 just to spend time with your pastor. I did minister at that time. I just spent time with Mark and his wife Linda and his son Will, and we had a great time. And then I came in 2008 and 2009 as the keynote speaker for the men's retreat, and then you guys invited me back out in 2013, so it's been 6 years since I've been here. And I always look forward to come. How many of you remember me? How many of you don't remember me? How many of you don't care? Well, one of the things that has changed since I've been here last is I am finally, finally a grandfather. And I have a 2-year-old grandson. His middle name is James after me. I forget what his first name is. And no, his first name is Ronan. And so Ronan James, and we moved. My daughter and my son-in-law moved to Indiana in June of 2017, away from us, and my wife wouldn't have anything. So a year later, we followed them down. So we're now in Jeffersonville, Indiana, about 2 miles from where they live, just so we can be around our grandson and future grandchildren as they begin to grow up. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to our theme scripture, which is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. And in a moment, I'll start reading. Before we do that, I want to tell a story. It's a story about a farmer, pig farmer. And just right outside this property, a new church was built. And when it finally opened, the farmer decided to go and see the new church. And he went to the service, and it was packed, and he really liked what the pastor said, liked what the church was doing. And so on Monday morning, he called up the church office, and the secretary answered, and he said, "Can I speak to the head hog of the trough?" And the secretary got a little offended. She said, "Listen, we do not refer to our senior minister in that manner." And he said, "Listen, I didn't mean anything by it." He said, "I'm just an old pig farmer. That's just how I talk." He said, "But the reason why I was calling is I came to the service yesterday, saw what you guys were doing, really love how you're impacting the community, and I want to give a check for $50,000 to the church." And the secretary says, "Well, hold on. I think I see the big fat pig walking down the hall now." And what happened there is something of great value was introduced into her thinking, and it changed her perspective. And I said that to say this, is I want to present to you in my sessions tonight and then in my workshop and then tomorrow night, something of great value from the scriptures. I want to introduce it into your thinking with the hopes and desire and prayers that it will not only change your perspective, it'll change your life. The Bible says when our thinking changes, our life changes. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 is a favorite scripture of mine. And it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast," and that is the theme for this men's conference. And then it says, "immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now that's the key phrase. If you know that your toil is not in vain, one scripture says, "No labor in the Lord is in vain." If you have a revelation of that, then you will be steadfast. You will be immovable. You will be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that anything that you do, anything that you say is not in vain, that it will become fruitful. It may take time, But if you know that, you'll be steadfast. If you really know that no labor, anything you say, anything that you do in the name of the Lord, in the Spirit of the Lord, is not in vain. It's working even when you don't think it's working. It's working even when you don't see that it's working. And if you know that, then you'll be steadfast. You'll be immovable. You'll always be abounding in the Lord. There's an Old Testament scripture that is equivalent to this. Let's turn there, Isaiah 55. Verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it barren, sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It says, one of the things that says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven," there's a little imagery in that scripture. it illustrates the fact that the clouds are full of moisture. And what pulls the moisture from the clouds is the gravity of the earth. When they get full, and because of the strength of gravity, then the snow and the rain begin to fall. And that when it does, it will water the earth, it will succeed, it will do what God sent it to do. Now, equivalent to that is my job here, and I would gather the other speakers' job. Our job is to come full of the water of the Holy Spirit, be full of the moisture of the Holy Spirit. Your job, and the gravity that you have, is your faith. Your faith ought to be able to pull all the moisture, not only that it was in my life, but also in this very atmosphere, and so that it will bring a word that will begin to not only change your life, but cause you to become an agent of change for the lives of so many other people. So with that said, tonight I want to talk about being steadfast in evangelism. The ministry that I oversee is called Outward Focused. And my whole life has been about focusing outward to other people. One of the things that I delight in the fact about our Lord Jesus is he lived his life sacrificially. Not only on the fact that he sacrificed his life on the cross, but prior to that, every day of every moment, he lived his life sacrificially. Now, my definition of sacrifice is volunteer loss so someone else may gain. Jesus, at any given moment, was willing to lose something so that somebody else may gain something. And because of that, he is the Savior of the whole world. And if we want to be imitators of him, one of the things the Bible says is, Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." We were not only saved from something, we were saved for something. And it's imperative that all of us discover what that is, and a vast majority of that is learning to live our lives sacrificially for the benefit of other people, that at any given moment, when we're prompted by the Spirit, that we would be willing to voluntarily lose something so that somebody else might gain something. It might be our time. It might be our talent. It might be our money. It might be our house, being willing to allow them to stay. But whatever it might be, living sacrificially is learning to be willing to voluntarily lose something so that others may gain something. Now, for years, people would say that I was an evangelist. And I always shied away from that word because I was not an evangelist in the style of Billy Graham or Oral Roberts or some of the others. I have never filled out a stadium. I've never given an evangelistic message where 1,500 or 2,000 people would come forward to save. So when people would say that I was an evangelist, I didn't really see myself that way. Years ago, back in the late 80s, I ministered at Brother Charles Simpson's church for the week. And we went from Sunday morning until the following Sunday morning. And I had some great meetings. I would have called them renewal meetings. I would have called them teaching meetings. And so I met with Brother Charles on the Monday after that. I wasn't going home, and we were debriefing over the week, and Brother Charles said to me, I'll never forget, he said, Jim, you did the work of a true evangelist this week. And I looked at him a little bit dumbfounded, and I asked him, I said, Charles, I'm the one who gave the altar calls. I'm not really sure anybody got saved in any of the meetings. I said, do you know something that I don't know? He said, well, no, I don't think anybody got saved. He said, and he's the first one to point it out to me that the work, the office of evangelist was given to the church to equip the saints for works of ministry. He said that a true evangelist doesn't win souls for the church. A true evangelist equips the church to win souls. Because how many of you know Billy Graham and Earl Roberts and all the other evangelists just can do so much. But what is really needed, now I am myself personally evangelistic. But when I go and minister and share and teach, I don't primarily give evangelistic messages. My goal is not to win souls when I'm speaking in churches, it's to equip saints, so that they will be able to win souls. And I remember I had moved to Orlando, Florida. And this is when I first started the ministry. In fact, it was just prior to starting the ministry, Outward Focused. And I was having my quiet time, and I was reading in Matthew 11 as part of my daily devotionals. And I read where it says that Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. What really rang true to me is that he was the friend of sinners. Now, up until that moment, I probably read that scripture probably kind of like the way you may or you may not. I always read it this way, is that Jesus was friendly towards sinners. And if that was true, then I lived up to the scripture because I was always very friendly to sinners. I said hi to them, I tipped them, I helped them at different times, but they weren't my friend. In my network of relationships, there wasn't one sinner that I would have known, somebody who was an outward sinner that I would say they're my friend in that I had spent time with them, we got to know another, I know what he likes, what he doesn't like. But more importantly, there wasn't one sinner that would have said that Jim Newsom was his friend. So I was challenged with this concept. Jesus was the friend of sinners, and I was friendly towards sinners, and something needed to change. Now, in order to need it for things to change, then I had to change the way that I did things, because everybody that I hung out with, everybody that I was involved with, were Christians. I liked hanging out with Christians. I liked talking with Christians. I liked playing softball with Christians. I liked doing things with Christians. But if I was to be the friend of sinners, then I was going to have to change. So I started praying and asking the Lord how I can make some drastic changes. And as I was praying one morning, as I did every morning, I heard the couple downstairs. We lived in an apartment, and the walls were very thin, the ceilings. I could hear them arguing, like they argue every morning about the kids taking them to school and all of those things. And I've heard dishes break and cuss words that a spouse shouldn't say to another spouse. And so, and I was praying, Lord, I need to meet some sinners that I can become friends with. And as I'm sitting there listening to them, I sense the Holy Spirit. Well, I think they're prime candidates. And so I got together with my wife, Diane, and we invited them over for dinner, and I wanted to find some common ground with them. You know, I wanted to become a friend. You know, one of the things Paul says, I've become all things to all men, so that I can, by all possible means, win some. Paul was willing to give a maximum amount of effort, knowing he was just going to reap a minimum amount of results. You can even see that in the parable of the four soils, you know, the good soil and the thorny soil and the shallow soil. Only one-fourth of the sowing ended up in success. And even there was a degree, 30, 60, or 100. So evangelism means you're willing to do the maximum amount of work, knowing you're probably going to reap only the minimum round of results. But I tell you, from someone who knows, those results are worth it. When you see a soul saved, you know, they say there's more joy in heaven when a sinner repents. When you see that, you really understand the dynamic that must be going on in eternity. And if you can get in on it, it is well worth it. So I found out that my neighbors downstairs like to bowl. Now, I've never really been a bowler, so we joined the bowling team with them. They were part of a team, and so I wanted to start fellowshipping with them. And after a couple of times that we went, I was convinced most people that join bowling teams is just an excuse to drink and, you know, and have fun. And the guy, the husband, he was a real drinker. I mean, there was a few times when he went to go bowl, his ball stayed there and he fell forward because he got so drunk. And my wife and I, but after the first season or whatever you may call it, we were able to lead his wife to the Lord, which encouraged me to do another second season, which I did get the most improved bowler award in my second season. But when you go from 38 to 70, you know, it's not that big a, it's not that big of a deal. But I was able to lead him to the Lord. They became part of our church in Orlando. And that encouraged me. I said, well, this stuff works, man. They were my friends. So I always played church softball. So I decided I'm going to start playing city softball. And so I joined the city league. And there were some really good sinners. The shortstop, who was an excellent athlete, He and his living girlfriend, I mean, they had the most foul mouth I have ever heard in my life, I mean. But he was gifted. He was a great guy. His name was Paul. His living girlfriend was Lisa. And when after the game, we'd always go to a sports bar. You know, they would drink and get something to eat, and I would just get something to eat. You know, they would tell dirty jokes. I would tell clean jokes. My clean jokes were funnier than their dirty jokes. Really got to like a lot of them. After about the fourth or fifth time that we went out, Paul, the shortstop, says to me, he said, Jim, what do you do for a living? I said, I don't want to tell you. He said to me, why not? I said, well, as soon as I tell you, you're going to start acting weird around me. He said, well, what are you, a mortician? And I said, no, I'm a minister. And he goes, shut up! I mean, that's exactly what he said. I said, no, I really am. And then he says this to me. He said, well, Liza started, we've been talking about maybe studying the Bible. And I wanted to say, shut up! I didn't, but I wanted to. And I said, really? And he said, yeah. He said, would you be willing to come down and study the Bible with me and Liza? I said, sure. And he said, and would you mind if we invited some of our neighbors? And I said, no, you can invite your neighbors. And so I found out he lived in one of the most drug-infested apartment buildings in downtown Orlando, low rent, high crime. And so I went there the very first time, and I got in there, and there was nine of us. Me and Paul were the only males, and there was seven women who came from different apartments, and some of them brought the Bibles their mom must have gave to them when they left. You know, these coffee table Bibles, you know, with a 3D picture of Jesus, you know, where if you're looking at it, he's knocking, and if you look at it again, the door is open, you know, and it's a big white Bible, and so I go in there, and they had told me, I asked them what they wanted to study, and Paul says to me, well, somebody said, man, that we ought to study the book of Acts, because that's where all the action is. And I said, all right, we'll study the book of Acts. And when you study the Bible with sinners, they study the Bible in a sinful way, in that each one of them had an ashtray. They laid on the floor. They had an ashtray and a tall boy of beer. So they're smoking and swigging while we're studying the Bible. And we get to the part where Paul, who was Saul at the time, consents to Stephen's death. And this really made these women mad. And they started cursing him. I mean, using words that I would never use. But we continued to study the Bible. And over the next 2 years, we led 12 people to the Lord out of that Bible study. Paul and Lisa decided they wanted to get married, and Paul moved out and moved in with me until they finally tied the knot and became part of our church. And I remember telling my wife, Diane, you know, when I'd come home from the Bible study, I'd say, honey, I think we'll get them all if I don't die of cancer. And because I smelled like I came from a bar. And it even got to the point that our church was known as the smoking church, because I was a smoker before I got saved. Then I got saved and I wanted to quit, you know. And I got kicked out of Bible studies in prison because I'd have to stop and go out and get me a little nicotine, you know, so I could come back and listen to the word so I can get clean. But they felt like I needed to be clean before I would listen to the word. So I knew a little bit about that. So at our church, we always had a break from worship 20 minutes after worship so all the smokers could go outside and with their butt can and get that nicotine satisfied so they can come back in and concentrate on the Word of God. I went to a ministerial association every month, and one of the pastors asked me what church I pastored. I said, Covenant Church of Orlando. He said, oh, man, you're the smoking church. So there's people all out there smoking in front of your church. And I'm thinking they should be smoking in front of yours too. But anyway, if you understand that no labor, no word that you might say, no encouragement you might say, is ever in vain. It's doing something even if you don't think it's doing something. Even if you don't know it's doing something. I've been at this for years, and people that I thought that my words fed on deaf ears would come back or give me a call or write me a letter and say, Jim, I'm now saved. And largely it was due to all the things that we were able to do for them and say to them, but no labor in the Lord. If you really understand that, you'll be steadfast. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 15. And I want to read it to you out of the New Living Translation, only because of the way that it's worded. It says, look out for each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God. Watch out that no bitter root of unbelief rises up among you, for whenever it springs up, many are corrupted by its poison. The phrases I want you to focus on is look out And then I want you to focus on so none miss out on the special of God's favor. So the first phrase is look out for each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God. The special favor of God, very simply put, is God's grace. God, you know, mercy and grace are two sides of one coin. They are two halves of one truth. To get in on one is to get in on other. Mercy, simply stated, is not getting what you deserve. How many of you are grateful you don't get what you deserve? I mean, I'm grateful, and you'll hear my testimony tomorrow, and I am so grateful that in 1972, because I was responsible for taking somebody's life, that I didn't get what I deserved. I'm so grateful. But can I tell you, I'm just as grateful tonight that I'm not getting what I deserve from some of the things I thought or felt or didn't do today. His mercies, the Bible says, will endure for 1,000 generations. That's just God speak of saying that as long as you're alive, you're going to need mercy. It says his mercies are new every morning. One of the things that motivates me to get up at 4 o'clock, and I do. Every day I get up at 4 o'clock. In fact, I got up last night at 1 o'clock because my time back in Indiana, it was 4 o'clock. I was a little irritated, but I still met with the Lord. He didn't factor in the time thing. His mercies are new. So I get up every morning because I need some new mercies every day. And I don't know how many he has, so I'm going to get mine. So if you guys wait until 8 or 9 and there's no mercies left for you, nah, you know they'll endure for 1,000 generations. Grace is the opposite. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Number one, how great is this? Number one, God doesn't give you what you deserve. Number two, he gives you what you don't deserve. In the same thing, you don't get that, but you do get this. I minister primarily in prisons. Yeah, it's the great joy of my life. If I was independently wealthy, I would solely minister in prisons. And I'm always trying to teach this concept to inmates. And so usually in one of my classes, and I find the biggest, meanest-looking convict that's in my class. And so I tell him about mercy. And Max Licato gives this great definition of mercy. He said, mercy is what restrains God's anger towards your sin. How many of you know sin makes God angry? It does. But he has this thing called mercy. And it restrains that anger towards your sin. And grace is what releases his love towards the sinner. Mercy restrains anger. Grace releases love. So I had this guy stand up after I tell him that. And he's standing out there. And he's probably about 6'5", 6'8", just towering over me. And so I... I say to the rest of the class, I said, what do you think would happen if right now I turned around and just slapped this guy right in his face? And immediately he'll stomp you, he'll kill you. And I said, yeah, and rightfully so. He didn't deserve that. I mean, for no thing, I injured him for no reason at all. But let's say he understands something about mercy and grace. And so he allows his mercy to restrain. You say, yeah, Jim shouldn't have done that, but you know, I really like him, so I love him. So you allows his mercy to restrain his anger, and then he allows his grace to release his love, and he pulls out of his back pocket a $50 bill and gives it to me. Number one, I didn't get what I deserved. Number two, I got something I really didn't deserve. Now, how many know if that scenario actually happened, everybody in that class would be lining up to slap that dude? Because, say this with me, it's a good deal. How many know Christianity is a good deal? Jesus is the best. The only thing that's too good to be true is Jesus. Anything else that it's too good to be true, it's not. But Jesus is. It seems like it's too good to be true. So grace, like I said, will restrain anger towards someone's sin. And at the same time, it'll release your love for the sinner. And that's what they need. They need both. They need some to restrain your anger, your prejudices, your hurts. But also it needs where you can release your love towards the sinner. This passage is saying that we need to look out for the ones who are missing out. The Greek word for lookout is episkopou, which means to look upon others in such a way as that you're inspecting their lives for the purpose of caring for them. So the inspection or the judgment of looking at their lives is primarily so you can find some way, some entry into their lives where you can begin to care for them. You're looking out for the ones who are missing out. The Greek word that is translated in the English, miss out, is the word hasteru, which means to be inferior. It means to fail. It means to be lacking. It means to be in want. It means to be hurting. It's the same word translated hurt in the story of the prodigal son, and only in the Message does it use the word hurt. In other translations, it uses the word want, but I want to use this to indicate to you what I mean. Luke 15:13 says, there, talking about the prodigal son, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, he began to hurt. Most translations, he began to be in want. Tell me, you know, when you're in want, you are hurting to a degree. Where there is some real lack in your life, it brings about some pain. Now, when I first read this, when I read this passage, you know what I want to say after reading this? Well, duh, yeah, he's hurting in want because he squandered what the Father had given him. So in one sense, he's getting exactly what he deserves. But scripturally, we can't take that posture. This wasn't the posture of the Father that's in the story, which represents our Father, and it was his money that he squandered. It wasn't his posture, and it can't be our posture. The implication is that it's the ones who are messing up are the ones who are missing out. And the fact that they're messing up is an indication to us that they're missing out. So instead of getting mad about the fact they're messing up, we see it as, a candidate so that we can help, because the reason why they're messing up is because they're missing out. And we have the wherewithal to get them through a place through our friendship, sometimes immediately, most times over time. But if you know no labor in the Lord is in vain, you'll be steadfast in their lives. I have led people to the Lord that have taken 15 years of being their friend. But I knew. I was steadfast. I was immovable. I was always abounding. Because I knew no labor in the Lord, no effort that I put forth was going to be in vain, that it was going to accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. In the midst of their messing up, it's our job to make sure they're not missing out. Once we discover who these people, the messer-uppers, are, how many of you can think of a few right now? Don't look around. Don't be looking to the left or the right. Once we discovered who these people, the messer-uppers, are, we then need to bestow the grace upon their lives. That is, we are not to treat them the way their sins deserve, but treat them the way the Son deserves. One of the scriptures I love is Psalm 103, verse 12. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's what God wants to do for everybody. Now, one of the things I love about that scripture is it doesn't say as far as the north is from the south, because that's measurable. If you left San Diego and started going north, you would see signs, and all of them would say north, north, north. But once you go over the top of the world like that, that's Arctic, right? The Arctic Circle. And you start coming down on what we would say the other side of the world. Somewhere in your travel of going north, you'll start going south. And you'll start seeing signs saying south, south, south. But when you go east, you will never see a sign saying west. You can go all the way around the world. It'll always be east. And wherever that place is, from the east is from the west, that's where God wants to put all our sins and remembers them no more. And I'm going to share about some of that tomorrow in my testimony. But it's imperative that we understand. In other words, we don't condemn people for how they are, but we seek to conform them on how they should be. That's what grace does, mercy and grace. It's not our job to bring punishment to their sin, but to bring production to their soul. That's our job. This will be difficult for us. I only say that because at first it was very difficult for me, because my human propensity is to want to judge their sin instead of loving their soul. And the reason we do this is because it's just easier. It's easier to point out a weakness instead of pouring in his strength. It's easier to denounce people's flaws instead of developing their faith. It's easier to criticize people's failings instead of caring for their future. It's easier to condemn people's habits instead of comforting their hurts. We find it easier to be fruit inspectors instead of fruit cultivators. It's just easier to do that. Let's turn to Romans 2, and this will be our last scripture. Don't let that fool you. I'm going to spend some time with it. Romans, the second chapter. How many know we really are the answer to the world's problems? Now, we can't do everything, but we all can do something. I can't win everybody to the Lord, but I can win somebody to the Lord. And all of us have a mandate from the Father. You know, as the Father sent Jesus, he sends us. We're to go into all the world. But what will keep us at it is knowing that no labor in the Lord is in vain. Romans 2, verse 4. I just want to look at this scripture. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance? Some translations, and I like this one better, says forbearance. So his kindness, his forbearance, and patience. I like the translation that says long-suffering, because that's a better image of what's going on with that Greek word. So let me reread it. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, his forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So I want to look at these words individually. It starts out with saying, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Now, the Greek word translated think rightly is kataphoruno, which means to despise, It means to disesteem, discount, disdain, or a better translation is to think little of. That we don't really value the kindness of God. We don't really see its power. We undervalue what the kindness can do in somebody's life, the kindness of God can do in somebody's life. If we really understood the value that it had, the power that it had, then we wouldn't despise it. We wouldn't think little of it. We wouldn't devalue it. So it says that, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? The Greek word translated kindness, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce this one, but it means an event or an action that is useful and benevolent. Benevolence is defined, now this is very important. I really hope all of you hear this. Benevolence is defined as a desire to promote prosperity and happiness at no cost. Now that's very important. That it's a desire to promote prosperity. So our kindness, if it's seen in action, is we're trying to promote prosperity in the life of a sinner and happiness at no cost to them. Meaning we're not going to require anything from them. Nor if they don't respond the way that we want them to, we're going to stop being kind. You can't extend kindness, the kindness of God, with an agenda. You just can't. The moment you attach a condition or a requirement to your kindness, you strip it of all its power. You say, well, I'm going to do this, but they better do this. Well, if that, then don't even do that, because you just stripped it of all its power. Grace is unmerited favor. It means that you're kind no matter what, how they respond. Your kindness is based on who you are, and it's not based on who they are. But you got to know that no labor in the Lord, this kindness, whether you can see it or not, whether they don't respond to it correctly or not, is having an impact in their lives. Because we know, knowing that no labor in the Lord is in vain. I'm re-emphasizing that, because if you can get that revelation, it'll keep you involved in the lives of people who are messing up until they quit. And they get in on what they've been missing out on. Another way of saying is kindness pays most when it's done for no pay. Kindness is most powerful when it's done without thought of profit. It signifies not merely goodness as a quality, rather it is goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deed. My wife and I, over the years, have had 32 different groupings of people live with us. And I've had my car stolen twice from the very people that I opened up my house to. I've had the cops called on me twice by the very people that I had extended my house to, opened my house to. But I, after they called the cops, I still let them live at my house. After they stole my car, I still invited them back into my house, because my kindness from the Lord, I know it has power. And a lot of those, not all of them, responded somewhere in the process, and they're now all walking with the Lord now. But you can't do it. And I thank you for that, but really, it's just an understanding that no labor on the Lord is in vain. Kind words are, kindness is love in work clothes. That's what kindness is. Kind words are short to speak, but their echoes are endless. You need to train your heart to feel kindness and your hands to give help. Billy Graham said this. This is Billy Graham. Kindness has converted more sinners than either zeal, eloquence, or learning. Just being kind to the people that are messing up. The Greek word, now the next word is forbearance. So we looked at kindness, we looked at think lightly. The Greek word translated forbearance is enoche, which means a delay or suspension of punishment in order for repentance to be worked out. So let me say that again. I was thinking about something and not really reading properly. It's a delay or suspension of punishment in order for repentance to be worked out. It's putting up with what you don't like until what you do like comes forth. So when you get involved in sinners' lives, and I'm telling you, sinners need friends, and they need godly friends. But when you get involved in their lives, it's going to be very, very challenging. And you've got to suspend you got to put up with what you don't like until what you do like comes forth. I had a lot of friends when I was in prison. A lot of them were Christian friends. Some of them I led to the Lord. I was in prison for 8 years. But one of the guys I became friends with, his name was Rob Nuck. He was the president of the outlaw biker group, the Pagans, out of Miami. And he was in prison for 20 years for attempted first-degree murder upon a police officer. I became his friend. And I liked him. And probably one of the meanest guys I've ever met in my life. He was one of these inmates. He was white, he wasn't black. But nobody, he just had a presence about him that nobody messed with him. He could give a look that would freeze most people. And so we became friends. Now, I became friends hoping that he'd become a Christian, and I shared my faith with him, and he really wasn't interested. I got out of prison, and a year later he got out, so the Lord had told me to be his friend, and I lived in Orlando, and he lived in Sarasota, Florida, and so I decided I just had to continue to become his friend, so my wife and I would go down there 4 times a year, every 3 months, and he went back to being, you know, involved with the outlaw biker group. He drove Harley Davidsons, and so I was down there being his friend. Now, I hated that lifestyle. It vexed my righteous soul. But I went to biker outings with him in the weekends that I went down there for the sole purpose of being a designated driver to get him back home so that he won't die. And they do things at biker outings that I don't even want to talk to you about. I had to put up with a lot of what I don't like. And that went on. He got out in 1981. And that went on until 1987. Every 4 months, my wife and I would go down there. I won't tell you all the stories that happened while going down there. But I went down there to be kind to him. I went down there because he was my friend. And in 1987, he got rearrested. Cops beat him up. He had gotten my monthly newsletter every month, and when his wife bailed him out, he's looking at my picture, and he starts crying. He said, honey, because he didn't have a driver's license, now take me up to see Jim. She loaded him into the truck. He drove up. He was so beat up by the police, and he deserved the beating from what I heard, so don't get mad at the police. What he did and how he reacted, that was the only way they could constrain him. And he was black, and he came walking into my study, and he breaks down crying like a little baby. And I was able to lead him to the Lord. He ended up becoming an elder in a church in Sarasota, Florida. 2 years ago, and Joni went on to be at home with the Lord, I was able to do his funeral. Great man of God, But you wouldn't have seen that. But what kept me involved in his life in the midst of everything that vexed my righteous soul is I knew that no labor in the Lord is in vain. Therefore, you'll be immovable, always abounding, knowing that it's not in vain. You have to... I'm running out of time. Jeremiah 15:19 is my scripture. Someone challenged one time to find a scripture that would define my purpose. Jeremiah 15:19 says, if you could extract the precious from the worthless, you'll be my spokesman. It has the idea somebody has the ability to look past that which is worthless, see something in the midst of it that is precious, and then go through the process, the very difficult, hard, sometimes long time process of extracting it, extracting the precious from the process. Jesus was this way. When he looked at people, he saw people differently. A prime example of it is the Samaritan woman. Here is a 5-time divorcee who is now living with a man. But when Jesus saw her, he didn't see trash. That's what everybody else saw. He saw a treasure. He didn't see problems. He saw potential. He didn't see her promiscuity. He saw her promise. He didn't see her as she was. He saw her as she could be. He took a life that was drifting, and he began to give it direction. He took a life that no one could use and began to use it like no one can. She went back and evangelized her whole city. One of the things I see in that story, and I also see in my story, and it's probably true in your story, God not only brings the message to the worthless, he turns around and uses the worthless to bring the message. Last, the Greek word translated long-suffering, and I won't try to pronounce this one, it means a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation. Now, this is very important because it's in this phase that most people bail in being friends with sinners. It's when their sin begins to hurt you, begins to affect you in a negative way. One of the things I learned about being in prison, only hurting people hurt others. It's out of their own pain that they lash out and inflict pain. My wife loves me to death. We've been married 36 years. But the other day, man, I pushed this cushion thing that separates us when we sit onto her hand, and immediately she bit my head off. Now, that's not normally her. But it's a reaction of when you're hurting, when you're experiencing pain, there's this natural reaction of wanting to inflict pain. And what people need is they need somebody in their life who's willing to absorb the pain that they're experiencing, they're inflicting, while you minister to the pain that they're experiencing. And if you can do that, not only, they'll stop hurting, and when they stop hurting, they'll stop hurting you, and they'll stop hurting everybody else. There's a story Bob Mumford used to tell, and to illustrate this, he just told the story of a guy who loved animals, especially, you know, all kinds of animals, just had a real passion for them. And he's driving down the road, and he sees a squirrel who must have got hit by a car, just wriggling in pain. And he realizes there's a vet just about a mile down the road, so he's going to stop and help this squirrel. Man, he has compassion for the squirrel. Man, he wants to help this squirrel, give grace and mercy to the squirrel. So he gets out of his car, and he goes over to pick the squirrel up. The squirrel's in pain, so the squirrel bites him right on the finger. And the guy threw the squirrel on the ground and stomped it to death. How many know he lost sight of his mission? But this is where we bail in the lives of people that are messing up, is when it starts to personally affect us. When they start hurting us, or they start stealing from us, or they start talking bad about us. I had a family call the cops saying I was abusing both the wife and the little girl physically. Ended up the only physical thing I was doing to them is making them walk the 2 blocks to work. She wanted me to give them a ride, so she called the cops, said I was being abusive. No, it hurt. I didn't want to be a reputation on that, but she still stayed at my house. It was a great opportunity to show that I still care about her, regardless of how she inflicted any kind of damage on me. And can I tell you, it's in that moment that grace releases its most power. It's in those moments that something can really change and happen into people's lives. Now, the whole package is important, and I'm going to close with this. First, we have to esteem and count on and think highly of God's kindness. God's kindness is powerful. It really is. Just think about how his kindness, how it has affected you. Then we have to delay and suspend our judgment about their past actions. That's forbearance. And then we have to restrain ourselves from retaliating when their continued actions begin to provoke and injure us. And if we do this, because the Greek word that is translated that the kindness of God or all of the things lead people to repentance. Now here's what I want to say in closing. Every act of kindness, every act of forbearance, every act of long-suffering leads people one step closer to the day they'll repent. Doesn't say they're going to repent, but kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering has so much power, it moves them just one step closer. And continued involvement in them will bring them to the place where that step will end up in repentance. I've seen it with my brothers. Took having my brothers live with me, one for 2 years, one for 1.5 years. But the kindness, somewhere along the line, it says, you got to believe that it leads people. When I do something, I just, all right, they just got one step closer. They don't look like they're one step closer. They're still talking in such a way as they're not one step closer. They're still cussing in such a way as that they're not. But I promise you, if you believe the Bible, man, they just made a step closer to the day they're going to repent. And there's going to be glory in heaven. Let's stand together.